Let's pray together. Father, would you now give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word? Speak to our hearts and sanctify us by it and your spirit. Challenge us, encourage us, convict us, and comfort us. For the sake of Christ and his church, I pray. Amen. Well, we, as you well know, live in an age of AI-generated emails and text messages and X posts, used to be tweets, Instagram pics, Snapchat, and TikTok videos, and FaceTime, and Zoom calls, most recently. And I don't say that to begin a debate. As far as, you know, the pros and cons of technology, the social media and all that sort of thing. But if we're honest, I think we have to admit that there have been some casualties as a result. For example, in this age in which we communicate with 280 characters or less and abbreviations and emojis and 10-second pictures and 15-second, 60-second, or 10-minute videos, video calls, I think we've lost the anticipation and the excitement. We've lost the appreciation that came with receiving information from handwritten letters. Some of you don't even know what those are. We've forgotten the importance of seeing and touching and smelling something from someone far away, and that we don't see that often. We've forgotten the importance of those mementos that we have from those that we may never see again. We've forgotten how to create those images in our minds of the places and the people and the circumstances that are verbally described as we read. And as a result, we've lost something that I believe greatly affects how we read and hear these letters of Scripture, particularly the second letter and last letter of Peter. You see, in Peter's day, when someone read a letter, it was as if that person was standing right in front of them and speaking in real time. One old Roman poet said this: "Just as once we used to consume long hours in talk, and day gave out before our conversation was over, so now let the written word carry our silent voices to and fro, and let hand and paper play the tongue's role." And unfortunately, we don't understand the anticipation that those in Asia Minor would have had experienced as they waited for another letter from Peter. We don't understand, or we have a hard time putting ourselves in their shoes as they excitedly gathered around to hear it read once it had arrived. We have difficulty identifying with the fact that their attention probably couldn't have been swayed at all as the reading had begun. Their attention couldn't have been taken away from what they were hearing. And if we read too fast, we fail to empathize with them as they heard Peter say he was going to die. It probably would have changed at that moment the need to protect the letter and to reread it over and over and over again. And to us, it's just verses 14 and 15. Now, I hope bringing these things to our attention tonight will help us understand the gravity of what Grant just read. In these 10 verses, Peter does a couple things. He calls us to remember, and then he gives us the content of our remembrance. Let's begin first in verses 12 to 15 and look at the call to remembrance. Peter wrote, "Therefore, I intend to always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Now, Peter's call to remember couldn't be more clear, right? We read, remind, reminder, recall. And he's reminding them, or he's saying he wants to remind them and give them a reminder to remember and to recall the things that we saw last week in verses 5 to 7. Those qualities of faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And he wanted them to remember those qualities, because you'll remember from last week that he said those qualities would keep them from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also said, again, you remember, that to not remember these qualities would be proof that they also did not remember the price that Christ had paid to set them free from their sin and their bondage in order to live lives of obedience. To not remember these qualities would exhibit a carelessness in regard to the gospel, and it would show contempt for Christ and the blood that he shed for their sins. So really, it wasn't just the fact that he wanted them to remember the qualities that he had listed. He also wanted them to remember the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ. And what's interesting is that it was his intention to remind them over and over and over again, even though they were already firmly established in the truth. He wasn't taking for granted that they had heard the truth. He wasn't taking for granted that they had already responded to the truth. He wasn't taking for granted that they were being strengthened by the truth. He wasn't assuming that they would always have a firm grip on the truth. He knew false teachers could lead them down wider paths that led to destruction, and he wanted them to be called back to the more narrow road that led to life. He knew it was possible for them to grow complacent. He knew it would be possible for them to fall into periods of slothfulness and that they would need to be awakened from their slumber. He knew that their faith could grow stagnant, like an old farm pond with that green scum across the top. And he wanted to stir them up. It was the goal to stir them up. But to stir them up, to keep them engaged in what was true, he didn't become more creative or innovative. He determined to do it by way of reminder. He wanted to keep the Lord Jesus Christ in front of them. He simply wanted to keep the gospel in the forefront of their minds. He wanted them to remember that Christ had paid their debt. He had paid the debt of their sin. He had taken on the judgment that they deserved. He wanted them to remember that they had been clothed in His righteousness. He wanted them to remember that they had been united to Him in His life, death, and resurrection. And because they had been united to Him in His life, death, and resurrection, that they stood before the Father, holy, blameless, righteous, spotless. He wanted them to remember that the obedience that the Lord desired and that the Lord deserved was not burdensome. He wanted them to remember that they had been given everything that they needed for life and godliness. His goal was to stir them up, spur them on to love and good deeds. In other words, having been one with the gospel and having been one to the gospel, he knew that they needed to be kept and would be kept by the gospel. And why was he so intent in fulfilling this goal? What was underlying motivation? Well, we read in John 21 that Jesus restored Peter to ministry. And right after he restored Peter to ministry, Jesus told him that he was going to die by way of crucifixion. And now, 30 years later, Peter is more than likely in prison, or he's under arrest at least. And he can read a room, and he knows what's going on with everybody else that Nero comes into contact with, particularly believers. And so he has a pretty good idea that he's not going to get out alive. So knowing his time is limited, he commits himself to making the best use of that time, and he commits himself to stick to the basics. He doesn't want to get beyond the basics. He wanted to make sure that this particular letter would call them to remember both while he was still living and after he was dead. He wanted to encourage them to stay the course and stand firm against the false teaching that had already begun to infiltrate the church. Now, there are three things I want us to consider when we think about this call to remember. First, the call to remember is not simply a call to reminisce. It isn't merely an intellectual exercise. It's a call to remember the basics of the gospel, and the remembrance is to affect not only our thoughts, but our emotions and our wills and our actions. For example, it's one thing to remember mentally that Christ died for our sins, and it's another altogether to live in a way where we understand that to the point that we're willing and we seek to live in a way free from the guilt and shame. Another example would be, it's one thing to remember that we've been called to be holy and we've been set free to be holy and to obey. And it's another thing altogether to live in that freedom and actually strive to be holy in what we say and what we do, what we think. And Peter's encouraging us to the latter in both cases. And it's through the repetitive hearing of the repetitive reading and preaching of the Word of God, and the Spirit, as we hear that the Spirit works in such a way that it brings the reality of the gospel to our minds in this way, in this tangible way. And here's what's so amazing, if that weren't amazing enough. But when we think, or when we think that we're hearing this letter today in 2024, by the Spirit, Peter continues to remind God's people to remember. You and I are counted among those. Peter had no idea how many people were going to be reminded by his writing. You and I are fortunate to be counted among them. And by the way, you know, we never know. I thought of this just this afternoon. We never know who we might affect by the things that we say today, tomorrow, next week, next month, or in the years to come. We never know how we might affect them by what we say today. Second, the call to remember is particularly important in light of the culture in which we live. You'll remember I mentioned as we were walking through 1 Peter that we live in a culture today where people don't like the idea of absolute truth. They don't believe there's such a thing as absolute truth. Everything is about my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth, their truth. It's constant. It's this constant barrage. But the irony is, those people that espouse that your truth, my truth, his truth, your truth, and don't like absolute truth, they really don't like it until your truth and my truth conflicts with their truth. And then when it conflicts with their truth, they begin to absolutize their truth. And they do it because in that conflict, or what they do is they begin to call our truth oppressive and bigoted. They don't like it. They think it's wrong. And so in the midst of our culture, in the midst of that culture, we need to regularly remind ourselves of the absolute truth of the Word of God. We need to be reminded of that absolute truth. And it is true not because we believe it, but because it is the Word of God. And by the way, it's not our truth. It's the truth. And we need to present it as such. It is the truth of the Word of God. Third, it's this call to remember that informs us why we do what we do in terms of our teaching and preaching ministry here at Christ Church. It's not a secret that we don't seek to be innovative. We don't have a creative team who plans our worship services or sermon series themes. We aren't attempting to wow you with postable quips. We're not seeking to share with you the new and wonderful insights that we have. We also don't want to, in the words of Douglas Moo, constantly seek for the new, the novel, and the different, and abandon the basic gospel truth in our quest to impress you with how up-to-date we are. He says, such preaching may be intellectually stimulating, but without the constant reiteration of basic biblical truth about God's redemptive acts for us, you would have no foundation and no hope for the future. Brothers and sisters, the gospel does not need to be supplemented with pragmatic gimmicks. The gospel doesn't need to be updated because it's never out of date. And at the same time, we don't want to preach the same sermon every week and give you the same 3 points of application regardless of the text. We don't want to... We always want to plumb the depths of the gospel. And we don't want to fail to make applications or appropriate applications for the particular text that we're preaching. We want to preach the whole counsel of God. And we want to keep the gospel before you every week. And I, like Peter, want to stir you up by way of reminder. I want to make every effort so that when I'm gone, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Committed to that. So that's the call to remember. Let's look now at the content of the remembrance in verses 16 and 21. The primary strategy of the false teachers was the same then as it is today. They focus on undermining the veracity of Scripture. So without hesitation, Peter addresses them. He addressed their accusations by making 3 very important arguments for the truthfulness of Scripture. And the first one is found in verses 16 to 18. He wrote this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." The accusations of the false teachers was that Peter, the accusation of the false teachers was that Peter was teaching nothing more, Peter and the other apostles were teaching nothing more than myth. Everything that was coming out of their mouths was a myth. It was simply, they were simply things that were being made up in the apostles' own minds. It was all a product of their imaginations. Right? The stories, they weren't true, because they weren't real. They were nothing more than TBN and YouTube lunatics spewing speculative nonsense. It is on full display right now, by the way. And Peter said their accusations were baseless. He said that he and the other apostles weren't relying on myths. That's what the false teachers were doing. They weren't the ones making up things as they went along. That's what the false teachers were doing. And he based his argument on the fact that he was an eye and ear witness. He and the apostles were eyewitnesses. They were ear witnesses. The faith that he and the apostles were once for all handing down to the saints was true, and it could be validated because of what they saw and heard. In other words, what they were saying was true because, unlike any other religion, the things that they were teaching were based on what happened historically. And that meant it was objectively verifiable. They had been ministered alongside the Lord Jesus. They had walked and talked with Him. They had spoken to those who could verify His birth. They could verify His baptism. And had themselves experienced firsthand, right, the power of His ministry. They had seen Him heal others. They had seen Him raise people from the dead. They had seen Him cast out demons, all of which attested to who He was. And they had also watched in horror as He was falsely accused and arrested and crucified and buried. And they were also counted among the number who saw Him after His resurrection. And they also watched Him ascend. And they heard the angel say, "Why do you stand around looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." They could also speak confidently about His return. And they could speak confidently about His return, not only because He taught about His return, but also because of what they heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, what they saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember in our study of Luke in chapter 9, Luke said Peter, James, and John went up to a mountain to pray with Jesus, and as was their custom, they fell asleep. And as he is praying, Luke said the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. Matthew, of course, uses the word transfigured, which means to change form. And so Jesus underwent this change. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And Philip Ryken says his appearance was illuminated with visible glory. When they woke up, Peter, James, and John saw a blinding display of light as if they were caught in the high beams of heaven. Jesus radiated with divine incandescence, His deity shining through the veil of His humanity. They saw a radiant luminescence that revealed the glory of God's Son. So at that moment, they saw the weightiness and the supreme importance and the transcendent majesty of Christ, the glory of which Paul had said Christ had emptied Himself, was now coming forward and on full display. And in that moment, in the midst of His humiliation, right, having taken on flesh and having condescended and walked our soil, the veil of flesh was peeled back ever so slightly, and they saw who He truly was, is, and is to come. They saw His pre-incarnate glory. They saw His present glory that, again, was being, of which He had emptied Himself, having been veiled in flesh. But He also saw the glory of His exaltation, when He would come to consummate His kingdom. And then later on, this same event, the presence of God enveloped them in a cloud, and they heard the voice of the Father, "This is My Son. This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." And in that brief statement, God declared several things. He declared that this was the eternal Son of God, who is the same in substance and power with the Father. He declared that He was the royal Son in Psalm 2 that we just sang a moment ago. He's the King who rules and reigns with power and authority. And He also declared that He was the anointed suffering servant from Isaiah's prophecies, particularly 43 and 52. And again, with Moses and Elijah being present, right, saying that Christ was the greater Moses, right, the greater teacher, mediator and deliverer of God's people, and He was the greater Elijah, He was the greater prophet through whom God would speak. So the Father says, said, Jesus alone is the everlasting Son who would save and rule over and lead and teach His people and was therefore worthy of respect and honor. He was the one to whom the law and prophets pointed. And Peter's point was, all of this is true. I saw it. I heard it. And I've got two other witnesses, which was very important then. You can believe it. His second argument is found in first part of verse 19. He said, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, everything that the prophet said is true. It's all been fully confirmed. Everything that was promised and pointed to about the Messiah, the suffering servant, the conquering king, everything about His ancestry and His virgin birth and His humiliation have all been revealed and fulfilled in Christ. This is why He was the object of their teaching. You can hear Peter say, this is why we're teaching about it. Because He is the one. He had been revealed to the apostles, and they were passing on that truth to the church. In other words, in the Old Testament, Christ was promised and pointed to. And in the New Testament, we have Christ presented and proclaimed. God's promises were made in the old. They were fulfilled in the new. The bottom line is, Peter's defense is pretty basic. The question would come, how do you know I'm telling the truth? Jesus. How do we know that that we can trust the Scriptures? Jesus. And His final argument is found in verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying the same thing that Paul did in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Old Testament Scriptures weren't a result of the writer's own interpretation of things. They didn't simply exercise their own initiative or will to take it upon themselves to write and to write down what they thought certain events and situations might have meant. The source of their writing was God Himself. Their inspiration originated in the will of God. The writers were inspired instruments. They were writing, in the words of B.B. Warfield, under the determining influence of the Holy Spirit. And they were doing so in such a way that when they wrote, they were writing God's words. They were writing God's word, not their own. And at the same time, they weren't under some kind of trance. They didn't become mindless dictation machines that were following some predetermined sequence or programming that eliminated their humanity in the process. Each book and each letter reflects their background, their personality, their language, their writing style, their logic, their purpose, their context. And that's why we have so many different genres. And when we take all those things together, And by the way, what we know for the Old Testament, of course, we know for the New Testament as well. And when we put all those things together, we have 66 books and letters that were written by 40 different authors on 3 different continents and 3 different languages. And it's all in one volume. And that one volume tells one story about one God who had one plan of salvation through one Savior who has come to save one people. And that volume doesn't just contain God's Word. It is God's Word. And it is authoritative, it's infallible, it's inerrant regarding all matters to which it speaks. That's why Jesus said God's Word is truth. So what is the implication? Peter gives us the implication. Right? We don't have to make it up on our own. Look at verse 19. He said, "We would do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Brothers and sisters, the Bible is not just another option on the shelf or on a shelf in the self-help section of the local bookstore. It's a gift from God. And it's something that we should treasure. It's something that we shouldn't neglect, because God has given it to us both for our preservation and our perseverance until Christ returns at the dawn of a new creation. Through the Word and the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, our gracious and merciful, loving God has revealed Himself and declares Himself to us. Through it, we're confronted, we're convicted of our sin, but we're also, through it, we're cleansed and we're comforted and consoled and counseled. It provides the light we need to live in the darkness of our world, and it also gives us a lens through which we can interpret it all, make sense of it all. And let me remind you of how David described it in Psalm 19. It's been a year and a half. He said the Word is perfect, it's complete, sufficient. He said it's sure, which means it's trustworthy. He said it's right, therefore it shows us the right path, it gives correct guidance, it gives true understanding, it's pure, which means it's clear, it's not confusing, it's not puzzling, it gives clear direction. He said it's clean, it isn't corrupt, it's not defiled, there's no sin within it, it's without sin, evil, and error. He said it endures forever, it never changes. Right? It's true and sufficient for all people at all times and all places. And he says it can be trusted. It's true and righteous. It's absolutely dependable. And it reflects the holy character of God. That means it gives life and faith. It restores, it receives, or revives, converts, and transforms us. It supplies wisdom. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it's sufficient for salvation, it's sufficient for godly living, it's sufficient to tell us what's right and what's wrong, it's sufficient to give us the information that we need in any and all circumstances. Therefore, we should allow it to dwell in our hearts richly. We should ask the Lord to grant us the grace we need to know it, to love it, and to proclaim it. That's why we're committed to maintaining our priority of corporate worship. Because this is the number one place, the primary means of discipleship. Which is why we pray the Word, and we sing the Word, and we read the Word, and the Word is preached, and we see the Word. May the Lord open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things in it. And may He incline our hearts to do all that it says until the Lord Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, by Your Spirit and grace,